1 Corinthians chapter 7, and the page number is 991. There's a message here to wish me happy birthday. I'll do that later. Why don't we pray and then we'll look at our text. Heavenly Father, we come and ask you to please forgive us of our sin. We know we are sinful and we know so many of our sins, and we ask for forgiveness for that. And there are so many sins we don't know and we're unaware of, and we live almost thinking that we have never committed any of those sins. But we do pray that you would also forgive us of all the sins that we don't know of. And we pray that you would be gracious to us who have a sinful heart and a great need of you. We pray that even as we come and study your scriptures this morning, that you would impress upon us our need of you, and also remind us of your kindness and your love and your willingness to come to the aid of your people. Bless us, we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I've done was make a slight mistake. We should have also have read chapter verse 12, and I didn't put that down in the reading. So can I just read verse 12 as well? Verse 12 says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." So we got to verse 11 last week, and we're going to go from verse 12 and we're going to go all the way to verse 24 this morning. Paul's big theme in these verses, his big picture when it comes to these verses and probably the whole of chapter 7, is that the gospel comes in power to us at different times and in different circumstances. And when the gospel comes to us, all things become new, doesn't it? Like all the old things pass away. Our old sinful ways and habits just seem to become distasteful, and things we're not interested in. And soon we come to love righteousness and we love godliness, and all these things are new to us. So I guess the question comes up, do all things pass away? Does everything have to be gotten rid of? And so imagine if you got married before you became a Christian. You were in a marriage relationship and you've become a Christian. Should you annul that marriage? Imagine if you were in a job, or perhaps in this case some of them were in slaves, that they were slaves, and you don't like your job and you've become a Christian, so all things should be new, so why don't I just get rid of my job as well and move on? And you might not like the fact that you're Australian. I mean, after yesterday watching the cricket, you probably don't want to be English, but the bottom line is if you don't like your nationality, do you just get rid of your nationality and change that as well? And Paul's teaching is, it's not those circumstances of our life that change. It's really that sin, and the sin in our life that needs to move on, and it needs to pass away. And godliness becomes our most important focus. We don't focus on changing our circumstances. That's not our focus. It's good if they improve, and it's wonderful if they change and become better. But that's not our focus. Our focus is obedience to Christ. In fact, our focus is being slaves to Christ, is what we're going to learn. Now, having just taught us about marriage, and having just taught us that we should not be divorced, but rather we should work hard and we should work generously to make sure that we have healthy marriages, he uses marriage as the first principle, or the first situation, the first example on how to apply these principles. And our first point under this heading is, becoming a Christian does not demand a change to our marital status. It does not mean that once we got married and then later we became a Christian, we should just annul the marriage because we became a Christian after we got married. Now, the example is really a difficult one, isn't it? You have to imagine a couple in a marriage relationship. You have to imagine a couple possibly going quite well in their marriage relationship. They were not Christians, but they had a lot in common. Perhaps they had religion in common. They were going to a different if you like, a mosque or a temple or something else. And they shared possibly the same social circles, and they enjoyed parties together. They perhaps were doing activities with their children, and that was something that they enjoyed doing together. And there are natural blessings of this life that people can enjoy. And like a team, they were basically working quite well together. But one of them becomes a Christian. And when one becomes a Christian, everything changes, doesn't it? Particularly for this member, they have a new great interest. And this interest is a person, Jesus Christ. And he or she who gets converted starts calling this Jesus Christ Lord. And then they start saying things like, I love you more than anyone. And perhaps they'll say something like, you're my greatest joy. Or you're my greatest interest. You're my reason for living. And suddenly, the other marriage partner who hasn't been converted starts to feel like they're second fiddle in the marriage. And they're second place for some reason. Out of the blue, things have changed. And the other partner now suddenly starts to think, hang on a minute, this is not what I signed up for. This is very different to what I thought I was going to get into. Prince Charles and Lady Di, when they broke up, you could imagine the press just waiting in line for interviews with Prince Charles and Lady Di just to find out if they could get enough information on what caused the marriage breakup. Can we do a post-mortem? Can we analyse if these people broke up for these reasons? Perhaps it'll help everyone else. I don't think the press are that generous, but nevertheless, we give them some generosity. Melvin Rhodes, in 1997... He reports that Prince Charles, in an interview, actually admitted that he never loved Diana. In fact, he blamed his father, Prince Philip, for forcing him, at the age of 32, into a marriage that he really just did not want. In fact, all along, his lifelong love was Mrs. Camilla Parker Bowles. The affair actually began when they were single. They were friends together. And Camilla claims that she just got married out of frustration. She was waiting for Charles to make up his mind, to make a decision. That tells you something about a possible future monarch. And because he couldn't make a decision, she decided to go and get married. But the intimacy of that relationship continued on, and it actually continued on even though Charles went off and married Diana. And Princess Di later puts it, she says this. She says, there were three people in this marriage from the start. And it was never, ever going to work. So Paul's a realist, isn't he? He's saying, if one person feels they're playing second fiddle, if one person feels there are three people now in this marriage, and I really didn't want three people to be in this marriage, and I do not want to stay, well then, you should really consider letting them go. And so he puts it to the converted person in the marriage. He says, go and ask the unconverted person and ask them if they want to stay or if they don't want to stay. If they say yes, then you should stay together. You should not attempt a divorce. And if the unbelieving spouse says, no, I do not want to stay, then you should separate and separate in peace. Look at verse 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So if the unbelieving partner is willing to live with her, don't divorce him. And look at verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So it's simple. If they say, I do want to leave, well, you have to let them leave. And the big picture here is that God has called us to peace. Now, it's so simple, isn't it, as you take it as steps and decisions? But we all know the actual practical outworking of something like this is so full of emotion, and it's so full of hurt, and it's so full of trauma that's emotional and family-based, and the troubles just seem to have tangles everywhere. And so Paul's argument is, be very gentle, be very patient in addressing something like this, because God has called us to peace. Peace becomes a really important issue here. And then Paul says, let me just address some of the thinking that you Corinthians have. And he decides to take on the Corinthians and start talking to them about how they're thinking. And their thinking is probably, if you like, influenced or flavoured by Old Testament Jewish thinking. And he's saying that, I understand that the Jewish people believed that God's people were clean. They were specially God's people, and they were his treasure, and in that sense they were clean. And he's saying, by default, God's people felt that the Gentiles were unclean, and they generally were people who were defiled. And so God had cleaned his people, or by the time Jesus had come, a lot of the Jews felt like they were cleaning themselves really by law-keeping. And because they were so proud about their cleanliness and their law-keeping, all the Gentiles were so defiled that they have nothing to do with a Gentile. You don't touch a Gentile, you don't eat with a Gentile, you don't have anything at all to do with a Gentile. And the rationale was, if you did do anything with a Gentile, their defilement, their uncleanness would actually transfer and come upon you. And so you did nothing with Gentiles. And it's possible that this thinking came into the church. And under the banner of Christian and non-Christian banners, it came into the church, and Christians started saying non-Christians are unclean. And we really want to have nothing at all to do with non-Christians. So if I was married to a non-Christian, and somehow God had converted me, but somehow my partner remained unconverted, well, it's a defiled situation. It's a defiled marriage, and I need to get out of it. And Paul contests this. In verse 14, notice what he says. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And Paul's argument is the reverse, isn't it? They thought defilement out there brought in would defile them. Paul's saying it's quite the opposite. In this situation, because you've become a Christian in this marriage, the sanctification or the cleanliness that you have has been transferred to your family. There's a sense in which they themselves have been set apart. There's a sense in which they themselves have now been cleaned and the marriage is okay. So what then is this sanctification? Now, some would say it's salvation. But surely it can't mean that, because verse 16, we're told that the husband or the wife that's unconverted still needs salvation, stay in the marriage so that they can be saved. So surely it can't mean that they're actually saved, because we know also the rest of the Bible testifies that salvation comes by grace, doesn't it? Through faith. Unless a person is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. He will not enter the kingdom of God. And we're never told a person comes into the kingdom of God by marriage. So it can't mean salvation. But then others would possibly say, it's not salvation, but it's entering into a covenant community or entering into the church community. And so they would say, we're speaking here more about the child and how the child becomes sanctified or the child becomes holy. And they say that children of believers, they should be baptized. And the reason they should be baptized is because they are part of the covenant community. And so they say, have a look at this text. Here's a non-Christian husband, say, and a Christian wife. And the Christian wife has sanctified all. And the children are holy, and so we can now admit this child into the covenant community. We can, in fact, baptize this child, and they can become part and parcel of our church membership. And this has to be flawed as well, doesn't it? Because the text says both the husband and the child have been sanctified. Now, in the English versions, one word is sanctified, the second word is holy. But in the Greek, it's exactly the same word. It's exactly that same root word. And so if the husband was sanctified and the child was sanctified, well, then surely to be consistent, you would have to baptize the non-Christian husband and baptize the non-Christian child as well. And both of them would have to be added into membership. And if you did that, you are then contradicting Paul's descriptions and all the Bible descriptions of both church and baptism. So then what does this sanctification mean? If it doesn't mean salvation, if it doesn't mean adding into the church community, well, I think it's really simple. The text is saying that in a very special way, God understands the situation. God understands that you were non-Christians when you were married, that one got converted in the context of that marriage. And he says in a very special way, it's authorized, it's okay. Just stay together. He's saying it's clean. He's saying that it's not unclean anymore. And the family situation, even though some are converted and some are unconverted, is not defiled. Now, if you were starting off fresh and if you were planning in advance to marry someone who was not a Christian, I think there the Bible definitely has a problem with that. The Bible's teaching, and in fact Paul himself in 2 Corinthians will teach, that you should not marry a non-Christian. In 2 Corinthians, we'll look at it later, 15 and 16, this is Paul's argument. And he builds this argument from 1 Corinthians 6, which we studied only in the last few weeks. And he says that basically, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you should not join yourself to someone who does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And let us read 2 Corinthians, and I haven't got the chapter, verse 15 and 16, but let me have a look. I think it's 2 Corinthians 7 as well, or 5. Sorry about this. 6, is it? 2 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 16. And he says, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what believer? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul's teaching is that we should not ever commence a marriage where a believer is married to an unbeliever. But if these marriages come about because of a conversion after someone has been married, well then God has specially made them clean. In fact, Paul goes further. The non-Christian is privileged in some sense. The non-Christian has an advantage in some sense. And he says this, that really it's possible that they even might be saved. And the picture is this, isn't it? That a non-Christian has been brought into close quarters with a Christian. The non-Christian now has a first-hand view of someone who used to love their sin and now loves righteousness. Before he used to be graceless, and now he is gracious. The wife that this Christian husband would have married had little or no knowledge of Christ, but now she is greatly motivated. She is greatly motivated, in fact constrained, by the love of Christ. And Christianity is no longer words. It's no longer some message in a tract that comes in a mailbox. Christianity has come into that home indeed, and they've started to witness someone change. And so Paul has to ask that obvious question, for how do you know, O wife, verse 16, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? I think this question gives us the best insight into what that sanctification is. It really tells us about that incredible opportunity the non-Christian partner or the non-Christian child has when one person in a family gets converted. They start to see someone growing in grace. they start to see someone growing in the knowledge of God. And Paul's argument is you never know. You never know when one of them might get converted. It might be difficult to remain in that marriage. You might have had things in common, but now you've got so much less in common. But stay there. Deny yourself, is Paul's argument. He's saying stay with that unconverted person for Jesus' sake. Stay with that unconverted person for the gospel's sake. Stay with that unconverted person because a marriage before conversion still matters. The second point he makes in our verses is that becoming a Christian does not demand a change to all our circumstances. He's just dealt with marriage, and now he says, let me look at all the other various circumstances in life. And he picks really just two different types of circumstances. He picks your nationality, and he picks our employment. And he's going to drill home this point that what matters is your conversion. What matters is that you've come to Christ. What matters is that you've walked with the Lord. It's far more important than the circumstances in which you live. And before we look at this, in the 21st century for us as Australians, it's really quite the opposite view we get told, isn't it? Your circumstances matter so much, is what we get told. Unless you change this, or unless you change that, you will not be happy. You need to take control. You know, we've had 20 to 25 years of mining boom, and prosperity has started to move through the rank and file of Australians, and instantly we've started to become obsessed with making sure we change our circumstances, making sure we climb up those ladders to make sure we get out of those unhappy situations to possibly be happier. I think we got rated this weekend as the second most depressed country in the world. It was only a couple of months ago, I think we got rated also as the second happiest country in the world too. So I don't know how those ratings work. But nevertheless, we've had so much money to fund university places. We've had so many people go into uni, and we haven't got enough tradies now. We've had so many people who have been able to go and buy homes and move into homes and own this furniture and that brand new gadget. Many of our young people know nothing of what it was like to start when we started. I mean, for us it was a rented flat, and it was furniture which came either from family or from the Salvos or from really any hand-me-down we could take. And then it took years and years and years before we started to buy anything. And the temptation is that if we somehow can get this upgrade, if we can somehow move up this ladder, we'll be happy. Somehow inside us we've got this thing that everybody else who has more than us is certainly happier than us. And so we need to make sure we can change our circumstances. We need to have this focus on making sure we buy that thing, making sure we possess that other thing, making sure we experience this or experience that, making sure we possess, we climb, we succeed. If not, we will not be happy, we will not be fulfilled, and we will not be reaching our true potential. Notice how Paul counters that in these verses three times. In verse 17 he says, "But God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one. So let him walk, and so I ordain all the churches." And then verse 20, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." And then verse 24, "Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." Paul's so keen to tell this wealthy city in Corinth, this city that has so much, they're so progressive, and he's saying, don't get sucked in to thinking that you must have a change in circumstances, that you must, as a Christian, now that all things are new, the first thing you need to change are your circumstances, and then you'll be happy. He says, don't make changes just because you're unhappy and think that if you keep up with the Joneses, that will make you happy. His argument is that we need to understand that God gives us and God distributes as he chooses. Some of us will be converted from rich families, and some of us will be converted from poor families. Some of us, God will make doctors and lawyers, and others will be administrators and gardeners and plumbers. Some of us will be carpenters and labourers. And he's saying, whatever state you're called in, whatever state you become a Christian in, remain in that. Don't feel that you have to make a change just because you became a Christian. And then he says the same thing about nationality. He goes to the Jews and he says, if you are a Jew, don't try and un-Jew yourself. And he's being sarcastic, isn't he? Because you can't uncircumcise yourself. And he says, if you are not a Jew, then do not try to become a Jew. And it's interesting, in every age, we somehow classify ourselves in two groups. When I came to Australia, we had the Aussies in one group, and then there were the rest. We were either Wogs or Lebos, or they had problems working out what I was because I was only one Indian, and so they didn't have a big name for an Indian or anything. And it was always one group, which were the Aussies, and they would try and learn every possible ethnic greeting or swear word so they could be an Aussie. And we had every, if you like, Wog or Lebo or Indian, who were trying as much as possible to speak like an Australian, be like an Australian, so that we could be one of the Australians. And the bottom line is we just wanted to be something else other than what we were. And you could see how this could fit into a church life, couldn't it? The Jews thinking that they're higher class Christians. Why? Because they keep the Old Testament law and they were rigid in their law keeping. And as well as that, they kept the New Testament commands as well. And they thought, well, they were a higher group of Christians. So you could imagine Gentiles saying, well, I need to be circumcised as well. And I need to be one of these people. And then you see Paul, he comes here and he joins in with us. And he doesn't want to be a Jew. He wants to be as Gentile as the Gentiles. So there are a whole bunch of Jews there trying to make sure they can eat a bacon and egg hamburger almost every day because it's okay. We want to be part of the Gentiles. And Paul's saying, don't focus on these things. Focus on your walk with God. And he says, the commandments are more important. And I suspect he's referring to the Ten Commandments here because they best help us to define what it means to be holy, what it means to be walking with God. And Paul puts it this way in verse 18. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. He did the same thing with employment. Look at verse 21. While you were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So on the one hand, our nationality is something we should just be content with. We should not try to be something other than what we are. But then he comes to our employment. And this is a more difficult one, isn't it? He's talking about slaves. I don't know if you watched Q&A a few weeks ago, actually more than that, many months ago. And Kevin Rudd, our then Prime Minister, was on there. And a pastor asked Kevin Rudd, he said, why did you make this 180-degree change in mind on same-sex marriage? And the pastor quoted Matthew, Jesus' words on marriage. And Kevin Rudd turned around and said, well, if I was going to have that view, the Bible also says that slavery is a natural condition. And I don't know about you, but I think almost every Christian sat back and thought, I don't think that's what the Bible says. And I don't know my verses for sure off the top of my head, but I'm sure what he said was wrong. The Bible never, ever, ever says that slavery is a natural condition. It never saw it as something that you are born into that you just never can change. Look at verse 21. Paul is saying, basically, and I'll paraphrase verse 21, he's saying if you can gain your freedom, do so. It's not a natural condition. Go ahead and be free. But what Paul is saying is if you were converted as a slave, remain as a slave, but remember you've been freed from your sin. Remain as a slave to a human master, but you're freed from your sin. Remain in the job that you have, but dedicate yourself in that job to living as a Christian. Do your duties as if you are serving God Himself. Now, if you were a very loyal slave, if you were a slave who was very productive, it was quite common in Greece and Rome that after many years you'd be freed. You'd be told, you've worked hard enough, it's reasonable and fair now for you to be free. And Paul's saying, if you've come to that stage and you've been made free, take your freedom, but go and use it. Go and use it for God's service. Freedom's not an opportunity for laziness. It's not license. It's not saying go ahead and indulge yourself in one pleasure after another. Paul wants all free people, whether they are just recently freed or whether they were always free, to understand that once they're converted, they're slaves of Christ. They're actually brought into a new owner-slave relationship. They've come out of slavery to sin. They've now come into service and loving service of God, a wise and loving master. We'll look at this more in the next point. But the Bible does not speak against getting freedom from slavery. In fact, Paul himself tried to get Onesimus free. The Bible, Wilberforce, and many Christians were the driving force for freeing the slaves in the UK and in America. And the Bible does not speak about doing everything that's biblical, everything that's legal, everything that's reasonable to improve our situations. It's not saying we should not work hard. It's not saying we shouldn't have an education or skills or improvements to our circumstances. The Bible's saying we should not focus. Paul is saying don't focus on these things. Focus on godliness. Focus on holiness. Focus on righteousness. If you think your change in circumstances are going to make you happier, if you think they're going to make you more fulfilled, if you think they're going to somehow make you more useful, it is possible, but it's most likely unlikely. The more likely thing is that godliness will produce happiness, and godliness will produce usefulness. And the last point, he quite clearly tells us that becoming a Christian is becoming Jesus' slave. And we find that in verses 21 and 22. He says, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." The language is slavery and ownership, isn't it? It's simple, it's so clear. Our focus shouldn't be our employment, our nationality, our marriages, our hobbies. Our focus should be our obedience. Our focus should be our service to Jesus Himself. We tend to be defined by our career, don't we? Talking about so-and-so, well, he's a school teacher, or she's an accountant, or a nurse, or a manager. Perhaps you're a doctor or a tradie. Sarah tells me the most important career or the greatest qualification is being a housewife. And perhaps you're known as that. You're a housewife. And I don't know how you identify yourself. I don't know how you are personally known. But none of these identifiers are important, Paul is saying. The greatest identity for us is to be a slave of Christ. Not one of the employments or the skills that we've accumulated in our life matter in this sense. In this sense, they're good for life, they're good for keeping a job and so on, but they should not define our lives. When people look at us, the thing and the underlining comment that should come into their mind is that Chris or so-and-so is a slave of Christ. John MacArthur, he recently wrote a book and he called it Slave. And he said that the word Christian, if you actually called yourself Christian, you actually meant that you're a slave of God. You actually meant you're Christ's slave. And he's saying that this relationship of slave owner is the most common description given to a Christian. If you look at the Bible, you'll find the description of us being in the family of God. You'll find us being as branches on a vine. You'll see us as sheep being cared for a shepherd. In 1 Corinthians, we've already seen that we're part of a temple, or that we're members or parts of a body. But the Bible most often calls us a slave of Christ, is John MacArthur's argument. He says in the Old Testament, the word slave, ebed, is used 250 times to speak of Israel's relationship to God. In the New Testament, the name Christian is often described as servant. But that word servant is doulos. And he says the word doulos cannot mean servant. In all uses, secular and Bible uses, it means a slave. We don't see it in our English translations. And John MacArthur claims once again, and I tend to agree with him, it's a tragedy because they've taken this word slave out and they've put in this word servant. And this word servant has been put in really to avoid the stigma associated with slave, isn't it? And the stigma was the race-related slavery that existed in the Western society. We had pretty much Africans or West Indians brought into the UK and America. And if you were black, you were a slave. And if you were white, you were a freed person. And so it's a hard thing for us in the Western society to grasp and understand this slavery. But if you were in Greece when Paul was writing this, you would understand that if a country conquered another country, everyone in that country automatically became the slave of the country that conquered them. And if, for instance, you were the defeated country, you just got used to living as a slave of the other country. It was common in Greece, it was common in Rome, and it was so institutionalized that when children were born, the born children were slaves, and they instantly became slaves of that country that overtook their country. It was common to then sell people. It was common to buy people. And slavery was even a way you got out of debts. If you couldn't pay your debts, you went to someone and said, make me a slave, and they'd cancel your debts. And these slaves made up 20% of the Roman Empire. Can you picture Corinth? You're walking down the street and every fifth person is a slave. And you could not work out who was a slave and who was a free person. They could be working on buildings, they could be working on farms, they could be working in a house, they could be business managers, they could be farmers, skilled labourers, they were tutors of children, they were controllers of finance. And these slaves were not hired servants. They were owned property. They had no rights, they had no autonomy. They were considered possessions, and they were bound to obey what their master called them to do. If there was any hesitation, if there was any argument, there was punishment. In Greece and in Rome, slaves did not walk around the street in chains. They were not regularly found in prisons. They were not race-based. So much so, if you went into the shops, the shop owner, or not the owner, sorry, but the shop manager would most likely even be a slave. And the context was so different. Charles Spurgeon says this of the early saints, living in that context. He says, the early saints delighted to count themselves as Christ's absolute property, bought by him, owned by him, and wholly at his disposal. Alexander McLaren says, speaking once again of the early saints and their views, he said, absolute submission, unconditional obedience was required on the part of God's slave, that's in their mind, and that the master, that is God, had complete ownership of them. He had the right to death and life. He had the right to issue commands without reason. He had the right to expect that those commands would be swiftly, punctually, and completed and performed, and the right to even dispose of the slave at the end of the task was God's right and God's alone. Whenever the apostles give themselves a name, they always, if you notice in the letters, say a servant of Christ. That word servant is the word slave. It's doulos. John MacArthur says, whenever someone had a deep allegiance to Rome or Caesar, they were called Caesarionoi, which meant those of Caesar. When the Christians got the name Christian, they were called Christian because it meant those of Christ. And he says that Christians generally felt that name Christian instantly meant you were bought by Christ. You were bought with a price. You were his slave. So he gives two examples. One is Afianus. Afianus is brought to the judge at Rome, and they question him a whole stack of questions, and all his answer ever is, I'm a Christian. And when he's pressed to be a little bit clearer, he says, I am a slave of Christ. And they just get so sick of him, they sentence him to death, and they drown him. Sanctus is another one. He, for all his answers, said, I'm a Christian. And he clearly was going to say nothing else than, I'm a Christian. And then they said, do you have any allegiance to Rome? He says, no, I'm a Christian. He kept on saying, I'm a Christian. At the end of it, they got sick of him and they sentenced him to torture. And at the end of it, they said death. So they got him into a stadium with wild beasts chasing after him, and they temporarily saved him from being killed by the wild beasts, only to put him on a heated iron chair so he could burn on the chair. And at the end of it, they executed him. All through this, he said, I am a Christian. I am Christ's and Christ's alone. So John MacArthur says, his whole identity was Christ. His name, his family, his citizenship, his social status, his profession was all found in Christ. He was a Christian and was designated, and that designation defined everything about him. It's a far cry from how we portray Christianity, isn't it? I mean, the temptation for us to start off with teaching about Christianity is to say that God unconditionally loves us. And that's true, isn't it? But it's true, too, that you can push that so far that the balance gets lost. And we get to this kind of thinking that God is somehow now obligated to us. And he's so unconditionally loving us that no matter what happens, he's just there to sit on the sidelines to make us happy, to make us healthy, and to make us a success. In fact, if we just say we want Jesus as an add-on to our lives, well, that's fine because he'll unconditionally love us anyway. If we just say we only want Jesus to help us fulfill our dreams, well, that's okay because you're allowed to do that. He will unconditionally love us. All our ambitions, all our longings, all the things that we need gratification for, well, that's all we want God for. And there's a sense in which he's going to unconditionally love us, so he'll come and give us that. You know, our bosses, they've got a personal assistant. I can see that works well. And the movie stars and all the famous people, they have their personal trainers, and that works pretty well too. So why don't I just get my personal savior? And if I get my personal savior, then he'll just love me the way I am, and he will just give me everything that I really want. Because that's what unconditional love really is. Dan Swan, he was here visiting us and came to the men's meeting. And he talked about this idea of everyone now describing our relationship with Jesus as a personal relationship with Jesus. And he said the temptation is to think it's like a boyfriend and a girlfriend getting together and sitting on a couch and holding each other's hands and just loving each other the way we are. And he says that's not the main picture that the scripture gives us. The most common description of a Christian is that we are a slave. And we are a slave to a loving master. A master that loved us so much. He loved us so much that he bought us with the blood of his own son. We are his possession. And verse 23 says, you were bought at a price. Now, if you were a Jew, if you were a Jew in Corinth, you're not thinking about Greco-Roman slavery, are you? You're thinking about the Passover, aren't you? You're thinking about the slavery in Egypt. And probably this is a little plug for the Bible study, but our Bible study is in Exodus, and they had 400 years. 400 years in Egypt where it was a miserable life. And God wasn't against slavery. He brought them out of slavery. God wasn't institutionalizing slavery. He brought them out of slavery. He actually brought them out and freed them to be his people. These people were working long hours. Their resources were taken from them. They had an absolute miserable existence. And as their community grew, Pharaoh decided to control them. And how did he control them? By population control. And he said, get rid of all the boys. Chuck them in the Nile. And Moses is born in this situation. And God raises up Moses in Pharaoh's household and brings Moses to the point where he is going to lead Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. When they get to Mount Sinai, and I'm going a bit ahead now, Exodus 19 verse 5, when we get to that, we will read this. God says to Moses, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. You will not be my girlfriend. You will not be my boyfriend. You will not be the person who just gets your ambition. You're going to be my possession. And in Leviticus 25, later on, when God is spelling out the law to Moses, he says, for the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That word servants is the word slave. It's Ebed. It's slave. Now, last week in our study, Moses was called by God. And he had to learn he was God's slave. He had to learn that God had called him into service to bring Israel out of Egypt into this promised land. And God confirmed to him all the old promises made to Abraham. God revealed his identity so Moses could see that God is actually the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. And then God performed miracles through Moses' hands with a stick and with his hand and with water. And God predicted that everything that would happen in the future would be for Moses and Israel's good. And it would be the end of Pharaoh. And all Moses had to do was obey. All he had to do was accept his slavery position and get on and do the job. He had all the equipment, he had all the promises, he had all the guarantees of a future. And yet Moses, all through it, made excuses for why he couldn't do it. Why I can't do it and why I cannot achieve the things you want me to achieve. When God takes away every single excuse, can I read a modern translation of what Moses says? It says, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. The bottom line is, I don't want to do what you've told me to do. I really don't want to do your commands. I don't like being a slave. May God help us. May God help us never to take such an approach to our relationship with God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you again for being a God who is gracious to sinners. Forgive us for our rebellion, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.